So we continue looking at the book of 1 Chronicles. We'll be in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 tonight. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says to us, "Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, 'No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levite, the ark of God, and to minister to him forever.' And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and 120 of his relatives of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, and 220 of his relatives of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, and 130 of his relatives of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief, and 200 of his relatives, of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, and 80 of his relatives, of the sons of Uziel, Amminadab the chief, and 112 of his relatives. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Amminadab, and said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of God, of the Lord God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it, because you did not carry it at first. The Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance.' So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise the sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Merari, their relatives, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their relatives of the second rank, Zechariah, Ben, Jaaziel, Shemaramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Mikneiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, the gatekeepers. So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound aloud cymbals of bronze, and Zechariah, Aziel, Shemaramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Maaseiah, and Benaiah with harps tuned to Alamoth, and Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Mikneiah, Obed-Edom, Jael, Azaziah, to lead with lyres tuned to the Sheminith. Chenaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. He gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. Berechiah and Elkanah were gatekeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nethanel, Amasai, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar, the priests, blew the trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah also were gatekeepers for the ark. So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the singing, with the singers. David also wore an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud-sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres. It happened when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart." In the chapter that is before us, we see David's true repentance from his previous sin with regard to the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant. Several weeks ago, back in chapter 13, we saw how David and company had failed to transport the Ark according to the commandment of God. They failed to put the poles in as commanded in the law, and instead they carried the Ark on a cart, and when Uzzah reached out to touch the ark to steady it, he was struck down and killed by the Lord. But here, in this chapter, we see David's true repentance. And we also find joyful worship taking place among the people of God as God helps the Levites. That's what the text says, that he helped the Levites. And we also find the people utilizing their gifts in worship. And we find, though, that despite all of the good things that were going on, not everyone was enthusiastic about it. And thus we'll consider this chapter under three headings: true repentance, joyful worship, and the reality of the naysayers. And so first of all, true repentance. The chapter opens by telling us of David's building projects there in Jerusalem. He had built houses for himself and pitched a tent for the Ark of God. And then in verse 2 he said, "No one is to carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of God and to minister to him forever." He assembled all Israel at Jerusalem so that they could continue this work that they had begun earlier by bringing up the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem. He has gathered together the priests and the Levites according to their familial divisions. And in verses 11 through 15, we find the account of how he speaks specifically to the leading priests, to Zadok and Abiathar, and to the leading Levites, about the need to consecrate themselves and their relatives for this work of bringing up the Ark of the Lord. He says to them in verse 13, "Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So David acknowledges what had happened was the judgment of God because they did not follow the ordinance with respect to transporting the ark. And the result of David's instructions is what we read in verses 14 and 15. "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." Going back to scripture to find the pattern by which they should serve God. And so David is a man who had learned from the unfortunate events of the past. In that first attempt to bring up the ark to Jerusalem, he seemed to have given no thought at all to these things. And then when the Lord broke out in judgment against Uzzah, David became angry and afraid, is what we're told back in chapter 13. But now, we sense none of that. His anger and his fear are nowhere to be seen. In fact, we see nothing here in the text but a sincere desire on the part of David to honor the Lord by bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and by in doing so, the desire to do so according to the revealed instructions of the Lord. He's intent on following the law. This is what true repentance looks like. It is a desire to do the right thing in the right way, a desire to honor God, and a desire to honor God in accordance with what God has commanded. And so what about us? How does your personal practice and my personal practice match up with David's? David fully agreed that he had violated the word of God, and he was sincerely resolved that this time around he would follow the ordinance. They would transport the ark according to the commandments as revealed in the law. In verse 13, we get the sense that David is implicitly agreeing with the justice of God, that God's outburst on them was not due to God being mean or spiteful, but rather that it was the just judgment that they deserved because of their own sin and violation of the law. And thus this narrative shows us what true repentance looks like. What does your repentance or my repentance look like in comparison to David's? Are you, like David, willing to acknowledge your sin? Or do you protest and maintain your innocence? Are you, like David, willing to acknowledge the justice of God? Or do you protest within your heart that your ways are right and that God needs to realign his standards to match yours? Are you, like David, willing to do the right thing in the right way by obeying what God has revealed in Scripture? Or do you hold on to your sin and nourish it and cherish it and plan to continue walking in it despite giving lip service to repentance, or perhaps despite even asking the Lord for forgiveness? How many of us have sometimes asked the Lord for forgiveness and yet intended in our hearts to continue on in our sin? Our sinful tendency is to do the exact opposite of what David did here in this text. But David's example is simply what biblical repentance looks like. It's a turning away from our sins and walking in obedience to God in response to the grace of God offered to us in the gospel. Anything less than this falls short of true repentance. And thus, in the old Heidelberg liturgy that was used during the Reformation in Heidelberg, after their order of service, after their confession of sin and their declaration of pardon for those who truly repent and believe in Christ, there was also a declaration of God's judgment against those who do not. And the minister would say, "But as there may be some among you who continue to find pleasure in your sin and shame, or who persist in sin against their conscience, I declare to such, by the command of God, that the wrath and judgment of God abides upon them, and that all their sins are retained in heaven, and finally, that they can never be delivered from eternal damnation, unless they repent." And that is the sobering truth of the matter. There is no forgiveness. There is no repentance. Obviously, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. Obviously, as David says, our sins are greater than the number of the hairs on our heads. It is certainly true that as believers, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But it is equally true that if anyone truly refuses to repent of their sins and turn to Christ in true faith, there is no forgiveness of sins. Our Lord Jesus himself has said to us in Luke 13:5, "Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." And thankfully, the example of David shows us that repentance is a good thing. We are blessed by God when we do repent. The intimacy of our fellowship with God is restored. The joy of our salvation is renewed. And the narrative of 1 Chronicles 15 exemplifies that for us, doesn't it? That there's no sense of regret in David's heart about wanting to hang on to sin. David is glad to let the past be the past. Let's start walking with God. It's a good picture for us of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, where he says to the Corinthians, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." Godly sorrow produces what Paul calls a repentance without regret. And that's what we see here in David. There's no regrets in him about turning from sin to walk in obedience. Instead of the anger and the fear that we saw back in chapter 13, now we see David being joyful in the Lord. So in light of that, be earnest in your repentance. Spiritually speaking, you have everything to gain and nothing to lose by being earnest and sincere in your repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to cleanse and to grant joy to all who would turn away from their sins and trust in him. And that brings us to the second thing that we see here in this chapter, the joyful worship. So we read in verse 16 that David is organizing these Levites for the bringing up of the ark. And he speaks to the chiefs of the Levites so that they can appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise the sounds of joy. And thus, in the following verses, we see these three men, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. We see that they are appointed, and other relatives of the second rank along with them. And then in verses 19 through 24, we're given some specifics about some of the different musical instruments and those who played them. And as far as I can tell, chronologically, this is the first explicit, large-scale organization of musical instruments for the regular worship of God commanded in Scripture. It's true that we do see instruments used in the Old Testament prior to this. For instance, we see Miriam and the women of Israel after the crossing of the Red Sea breaking out timbrels and singing to the Lord. We do see that trumpets are to be used on the Feast of Trumpets in Numbers 29. We also see some musical instruments in connection with the company of the prophets in 1 Samuel 10. But it appears that this is the beginning of the regular, official, and systematic use of instruments in connection with the Ark of the Covenant. There was obviously trumpets blown when Joshua marched around Jericho and so on, but nevertheless, it seems that this is really the first regular institution of this vast array of musical instruments that we find in Scripture. And if you read on down into chapter 16, verses 4 through 6, you see that the use of these instruments is continued on beyond the time of simply the transportation of the ark. This stretched on into the regular worship of the people in the vicinity of the ark. And let's look at a couple of the incidental details that show up in these verses. And so for one, we read in verse 22 about Chenaniah, the chief of the Levites, who was in charge of the singing, and he gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. We're reminded in this that God gives different gifts to different people. This guy apparently had a special gift in singing, therefore he was able to instruct others. And we need to be reminded that some people have one gift, some people receive another. And this is the way that God distributes his gifts among us. And this is not to result in pride or jealousy or envy, but rather in service. This man doesn't pride himself and say, I need to be the only singer, therefore I better not teach others. No, he's willing to instruct others so that they can sing as well. And so God in his wisdom has given us gifts as he has pleased. And so let's each use the gift that God has given us and rejoice in those gifts that he has given to others. And thus, as we read in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And notice a second incidental detail there in verse 26. And there we're told that because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. That seems to be a little bit of an odd way of stating things. The text doesn't tell us exactly the specific nature of the help that was given to the Levites, but it is worth remembering that ultimately we can't do anything without the help of God. If that is true in the realm of natural things, how much more so in the realm of serving the Lord? And on top of that, we need to remember the frightening position that these Levites were in. The last folks who had tried to transport the Ark of the Lord got into trouble, and one of them died. And these guys are picking up right where these other men left off. And yet God gave them the strength to continue on. And God was clearly present and helping these Levites, and so therefore they sacrificed to the Lord. And so let's just remember from this incident and this interesting wording of things that we're all completely dependent on the help of God for everything, especially for the good works that we do by the grace of God in service to him. But these two incidents that we've considered occur in this broader context of the worship that was taking place as the ark is being brought up to Jerusalem. And this, as we can tell, is a very joyful event in the life of the people of God. And we catch some glimpses of that in a few different verses. And so we learn from verse 16 that the purpose of the music was to raise sounds of joy. We read in verse 25 that David and those with him went to bring up the ark with joy. Verse 29, we see a picture of David's joy because there he is leaping and celebrating. This was a great day for the people of God, and they made it clear by their joyful worship. And there's no doubt that this was a particularly special and joyful day in the life of David and the life of the nation of Israel. And as such, it was unique. But nevertheless, we should be reminded that if these people had cause for being joyful in the worship of God, you and I have much more reason to be joyful when we assemble to worship God. And the reason is that that which the Ark of the Covenant symbolized and foreshadowed has actually come in substance in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark symbolized the presence of God with his people. And our Lord Jesus Christ has come as Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And though he has ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven, nevertheless he has promised that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. He has sent his Holy Spirit, who now dwells with us. He is with us, just as the ark symbolized the presence of God. Christ is with us by his Spirit. And on the cover of the ark was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where the high priest was to sprinkle blood once a year on the Day of Atonement. And this was a type, a shadow of something greater which was to come. And it has come, inasmuch as Christ is our great high priest who has come and has made atonement for our sins once for all when he sacrificed himself, when he offered up himself on our behalf on the cross. And so if these people could be joyful when the ark came into Jerusalem, how much more can we, by the grace of God, obey that command in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to rejoice always? If they could be joyful, we have much more reason to be joyful. If they could worship with such exuberance in the light of the shadow, how much more ought we be able to apply Colossians 3:16 to our lives when it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It ought not be a burden to us to be thankful to the Lord in light of the reality that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we find in the text, though, is that there was someone to whom this joyful worship was repulsive. This is the reality of the naysayers, right? In verse 29, we read about Michal, who was David's wife, the daughter of Saul, that she was looking out of the window and watching David worship, and that she despised him in her heart. And this again reminds us that there are those who do not approve of the faithful worship of God. David's wife despised him for his enthusiasm and his faithfulness in serving God. And you and I should likewise be ready for the possibility of being despised by someone, perhaps someone very close to us, perhaps someone even in our own family, if we are consistently earnest, zealous, and faithful in serving the Lord. That's just part of the cost of following after Christ. And we need to be prepared for that possibility because it could happen someday to us. Or perhaps you should let this event encourage you if this is already a reality in your own life. It's painful. It hurts. And it's not what we would naturally want. But the good news is that following Christ is worth the cost. And thus we read of Moses in Hebrews 11, where we are told that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So let's join with Moses. Let's look to the reward that Christ has won for us. Let's join with David, both in his true repentance and in his joyful worship, for Christ has come. The substance of what was foreshadowed there in the Old Testament has come, and let's praise Christ. And let's praise Christ for the help that he gives us by his Holy Spirit, and resting all the while in the knowledge that the Lord is good and that his steadfast love is with us forevermore. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that we would be those who join David in true repentance, and that we would join with David in worshiping you with great joy. We pray that you'd be with us as we prepare to come to the table this evening, and we pray that you would meet with us in a special way, that we would remember afresh the work of Christ on our behalf, and that we would be joyful in the celebration of your supper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.